for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A.
Patient in this generation because the church is asleep. Regardless of what you say here, regardless of what you see when you see some of these television preachers get on television and talk about the revival that's sweeping the world, call them up and ask them where. Where's that revival? Where? Show me. Where is it? Where is it? Somebody tell me where it's at. It's not there. It's not there. I have stats in my briefcase that shows in the last 12 years, church attendance-wide, worldwide, we've lost 12% in attendance in the past decade. We're losing about a little over 1% per year in the Christian world, around the world, in church attendance. Or you read about a big blast when the communist wall falls down and hundreds of thousands of people run into one stadium, hundreds of thousands of people in a land of 300 or 400 million, not even a fraction of 1%, and you think that's a revival. No people on earth has ever been missionaried and talked to as much as the Chinese, the largest nation in the world. Far back as we've sent missionaries from all over the world to China. And they've been rejected more than by any other nation anywhere. I stood in the Great Hall in Singapore. I had 15,000 people in the audience. We had over 5,000 people come in the line to be saved. 5,000 people one night come to the altar. Now, these people had never heard of an offer of eternal hope. And here we're giving them, in the name of Jesus Christ, an offer of eternal hope. Sure, they're going to come. They have nothing. They have no hope. And we were offering them hope through Jesus Christ. And they embraced him with great tears. What'd they do with him? They carried him home, put him on the mantle with the rest of their gods. Not about to give up their ancestral gods. Not about to. The prayer lines, the big lines you see coming in these third world nations, unless you follow it up one-on-one, they simply add Jesus to the mantle with the rest of their gods. There is no revival. Revival means to wake up a sleeping spirit. You got to have a spirit to wake him up. You got to have him. And we got a sleeping giant. We could have a revival if we'd see the church wake up. But it's sleeping into the twilight of its existence right now. Unaware of what's going to happen. You, the last line. The sentry. The one that he's called upon to bring his church home. What an honor. What a glory. Think about the martyrs that 11th chapter of Hebrews talked about. He said, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered about in animal skins. They lived in caves, some sawn asunder, some thrown to the lion's den. Many of them refusing to accept deliverance, hoping for a better resurrection. Those, he said, have not received the promise yet because they're waiting for you. Do you know they don't have their crown? The martyrs of whom the world was not worthy waits for you. And their face shall be the first you behold. When you take this church home, will they say to you, welcome home, thou good and faithful servant? Or will they say, what have you done with what I died for? To him that much is given, much will be required. Carry this church home. You decide. You decide. In its greatest blaze of glory, or like Mickey Mouse. For you're the last, then line. If it comes to pass in this generation, if the master plan is pulled off, we and we alone will be guilty of the greatest failure, the greatest battle the church in its 2,000-year history was ever confronted with. We will fail, for we are the sentry on duty now. We're the sentry on duty now. We're responsible. What did you hear that preacher read here this morning, Revelation chapter 13, verse 7? For it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Did you hear that? It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. How can he make war with the saints? Don't you know all power under heaven was given into your hands? How can he overcome you with that kind of power? How can he do it? Yet John said he did. He did it. With all the power given into your hands, he's going to overcome the last picket line. If he does, with that power, it's our fault. How could he do it? He can make war with us only if we don't know we're in war. The only way he can defeat us is to defeat us wonderfully. Destroy, Daniel said, he's going to destroy them wonderfully. How does he do that wonderfully? When you've been destroyed in such a manner, you don't know you're being destroyed. You actually believed you're being helped, and you praise the one that's destroying you. Thank you, thank you. We've knelt so many times before the politicians and praised them who have already almost literally destroyed this nation. While the people praising them. Why? What was the thing that caused the people to bow? The golden carrot or the dollar bill? Oh, yes. Nobody wants to turn down money. Not even the saints. Not even the saints. The only weapon he'll ever need is money. Oh, yes, he'll conquer the world with it before it's over. He'll conquer the whole world with it without firing a shot. His master plan. And the Bible said the lust for it becomes the root of all evil. All evil. Where we stand today, sleep in church. To him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. Well, as I was watching this council operate, I don't know why I started preaching on that. I didn't want to do that tonight. I want to do that tomorrow night. But anyway, as I watched this council operate, I discovered that satanic and demonic activity is never accidental. It's always done by design. There's a method to his madness. There's a purpose behind everything he's doing. And with every individual he bothers to fool with, if you're no threat, he don't care about you. You've got to be a threat or a potential threat for him. And when you're a threat or a potential threat, you're going to know that he's real. You're going to know it. And I perceive everybody in this room knows it. For I can just detect the radiation of all those spiritual scars like welts already. It's a war. It's a real war. It's an all-out war. Now, he hates you. He's a liar. He's a thief, and he's a murderer. He wants to kill you if he can. That's his first goal, kill that body. He knows he can't destroy that spirit. Once it's put in the hand of the Lord, he can't destroy that spirit. But he can kill that body, and that's what he's working for. He don't take delight just in it dying. He wants it to die the most horrible death that it can die. He intends to make you suffer as much as he possibly can. He wants you to suffer. Now, my Bible said the only reason God's people perish for a lack of knowledge. We die all day long for a lack of knowledge. Why do we lack knowledge? Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, it wasn't in Paul's day because that took up a third of all teaching in the church, but not today. We're ignorant of it today. See, we got a vehicle called tradition that's removed us. Over here where Jesus founded his church upon the solid rock, where not even the gates of hell could prevail against it. Immediately this enemy began to play and flute to it a lullaby that lasted for 2,000 years. And line upon line, precept upon precept, he moved it from the solid rock to the sinking sand where it stands today. Sinking and not even aware. He put us to sleep, and he put us to sleep well with his lullaby. Our time is so short. The battle is so great. We had better hurry. While all this is going on, while I'm watching this council at work, I was able to see how spiritual warfare is actually carried out. How spirits manipulate circumstances and what they're designed to do. And the three methods the enemy can attack. And do you know that we're given weaponry to offset him that we could win everyone. Did you know that? We could win everyone. God has made it possible for us to win everyone. The only reason we lose again, we come back for a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge. Well, now, while all this was going on, I was aware that my body was still in the hospital. That now it was laying on a hospital bed, had a machine that was pumping air into the lungs, had another machine that was pushing the blood through the veins, and I knew that that body would never get up off that bed unless I went back to it. Now, the longer I stayed away, the less likely that it was going to get up off that bed. Problem was that I was on the other side of the veil. Flesh and blood can't cross the veil. So it didn't matter now how skilled the hands of those physicians. It didn't matter how technical their equipment. They were not going to reach through that veil and get me. They might have reached me while I was in the veil. I don't even know about that. But I know they couldn't cross the veil. So I knew if I came back across that veil, God was going to have to do it. God, no man was going to do it. God was going to have to do it. I was very anxious concerning the disposition of my physical body. I did not want to lose that physical life. I was still in love with this old physical life. And I made my anxiety known to the angel, who assured me in no uncertain terms that nothing was going to happen to that body until God said so. Isn't it marvelous to know who really is the chief physician? Who has the final say? He has the final say no matter what. But the angels assured me that I would, in fact, get an opportunity to appear before him personally and ask him to extend my physical life just as he had done Hezekiah's. But first they wanted me to see this other place. All the beauty of this other place. There was an artist named J.B. Adams who lived in Osuyus, British Columbia. He was also a Baptist preacher who pastored the first church ever organized in that part of British Columbia when it was a frontier land. And he came as a missionary when he was 17 years old from England to Canada. And he, as I said, organized and pastored the first church ever established in Osuyus, British Columbia. Just below the Canadian line is a little town in the state of Washington called Oroville. Oroville, Washington. In Oroville, Washington, in 1969, a man was dying of cancer. And on his deathbed, he had a vision. And as he was explaining this vision to his wife, she was tape recording his words. And it was so beautiful that she wanted to find an artist to paint this. And she told her pastor, who happened to know J.B. Adams, who was a pastor and a world-renowned artist. He had painted the portraits of all the premiers that hang in the Capitol building of British Columbia. He also painted the well-known duplicated portrait of Chief Joseph, the great American Indian who was famous for his statement finally where he said, from this day forward, I will, from this day, how did he say, where the sun stands this day, I will fight no more. He was the one that actually started out with 3,000 people he led across through the wintertime, defeated all the combined resources of the U.S. Army, and they caught him just finally 15 miles before the border of Canada with 32 Indians left alive out of 3,000. Oh, that's right, Chief Joseph. Anyway, Reverend Adams had painted that original portrait, and it's been duplicated hundreds of thousands of times around the world. It's in books and on store walls and restaurant walls and everything everywhere. So his credential as an artist was established worldwide, and this is one of the reasons that Leonard Fisher's wife wanted him to paint that portrait. So that scene that Leonard was describing on his deathbed. So they immediately contacted him and asked him if he would come down. Leonard was not yet dead, and he came down to the house, and Leonard repeated it again, just as his wife had recorded it, and shortly thereafter, Leonard Fisher died. Well, she commissioned Reverend Adams to paint this portrait. But he wouldn't do it right away because he wanted to be sure, you know, he'd never heard of things like this before, and his theology had to check it out. So he did a little research, quite a bit of research, and finally came to the conclusion that it was scriptural, and he undertook to paint. It took him 15 months to paint this portrait, and it was a scene that God was going to let me see. Well, I didn't know about this, and when I was in Osuyas, British Columbia, speaking at a local church, at that particular time, Reverend Adams was the curator of the local museum. And he heard about my testimony, so he came to church that night and brought me a photograph of his painting. He wanted me to see. I was an eyewitness. He was painting something that no eye had ever looked at. And you know how artists are, very, very, very particular about what they're doing. And this man who had this vision was looking at something that nor the human eye had ever seen that he knew of. And he heard my testimony, and in my testimony I described the same thing that it had taken him 15 months to paint. And he wanted me to see how close he really came. Now, what it was they brought me to this place and let me look. It was like a tunnel that ran right through the sky. It's far different from a tunnel, but this is closer we're going to get in this life. They didn't let me in this tunnel. They brought me to a portion of the wall that I could see through. And in the center of this tunnel, there's a highway, a beautiful highway, lined on either side with the most beautiful flower gardens. Colors that defy any attempt to describe them because we don't know those colors. They are far, far more than anything you've ever looked at in this life. At the furthest end of this tunnel is a brilliant light. So brilliant, there's no shadows anywhere in that tunnel, yet soft enough to look at. Walking on that heavenly highway at first glance was what appeared to be normal, ordinary human beings. But as I looked at them closely, I realized they were not normal nor ordinary. They were super extraordinary. Reverend Adams wanted me to see how close he came to the flowers. The flowers is what really consumed him more than anything else. As I looked at his painting, I said, Reverend Adams, you came closer than any human in this life will ever come. But you're not within 100,000 miles of it. For it has not entered into the mind of man. Now, has it ever been revealed what's on the other side of that veil? You can't comprehend what's over there. You can only imagine. You won't come anywhere close to it. As I watched the saints walk the highway, and it is a heavenly highway, I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway, but I always thought that was figuratively speaking. I didn't think that was literal. But there is a heavenly highway, and I'm here to testify to you tonight that only the redeemed can walk it. And it's referred to in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8 through 10, or is it 35? I better look that up. I might be giving you the wrong chapter on that. Just to be sure, because many of you will come back and say, hey, he said so-and-so, and it wasn't there. It's either Isaiah 35, 8 and 10, or Isaiah 38. 35? Okay, that's where it is. Somebody found it before I got there. Okay. That's the heavenly highway that Isaiah referred to it, where only the redeemed can walk. As I watched the saints walk the highway, now, I saw three truths that overwhelmed me. Although I'd heard these things all my life, I've never been able to comprehend them. And they are so, I guarantee you, you can't comprehend them. The only reason you know they're true is because God said they were. The first thing as I looked at those saints going home, suddenly it dawned on me, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. They're ageless. Comprehend that. You can't do it, can you? You never looked at anything that wasn't touched by time. But see, in eternity, there is no time. That's why in eternity, there's no yesterday and there's no tomorrow. Eternity is forever now. It is forever now. No yesterday, no tomorrow. That's why God said, I'm the God of now, not yesterday or tomorrow. With me, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. For there is no time in eternity. None. Not even a concept of time. See, everything in our life based on the concept of time. That's all we know. But in eternity, there's not even a concept of time. There's no babies in eternity. No old people in eternity. No middle-aged people in eternity. Only ageless spirits. Not touched by time. Not touched by time at all. Can't comprehend that. If you have a land where there's no time and no age, what does the Bible call it? A land where we never grow old. You don't grow old there. There's no time there. It's ageless. Now, the only way we can know that's true, the Bible said it is. You think that's hard to comprehend? It is, really. But you ain't heard nothing until I tell this next one. Boy, sometimes when I tell this one, they tell me, say, you know, you sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head. What in the world was them doctors shooting you with that day? Well, they hadn't shot me with anything. But I said at the beginning, I come as a teller, not as a convincer. They said, well, I don't care if that was chiseled in stone or written in red. I wouldn't believe it. Well, I can't testify it's chiseled in stone, but it's written in red right there. Still, a lot of folks won't believe it. Goes against tradition. As I watched the saints walk, the next thing that dawned on me as I looked at them, I couldn't tell. They were neither male nor female. Wow. A lot of fellows have a hard time with this one. Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 20, verse 34 through 36, and Jesus answered and said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels. Not once, not twice, but three times in your Bible. Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, testified the first place, 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 24 through 34. The second place, 12th chapter of Mark, verse 17 through 26. The third place, Luke chapter 20, verse 27 through 37. You won't be married in heaven. No marriage in heaven. Why won't you be married in heaven? This Bible tells, but I have to confess, I have a problem proving with the Bible. You know what the problem is? Bible skeptics. You know what a Bible skeptic is? That's a Bible expert. Don't believe it, ask him. Well, you say, but the Bible says, oh, he said, you can't believe that. Don't mean that, mean something else. So you waste your breath trying to convince the Bible skeptic of anything the Bible said, because he's going to choose to believe only what he chooses to believe anyway. So you waste your breath. Now, I've been giving this testimony around the world 15 years now. Not just the United States, but all over this globe, most every continent, many of the individual nations where the body of Christ meet, most everywhere, at least 3 to 5 times out of every 7 days. Never made a meeting. I didn't find at least one Bible skeptic in. Will I have to go out of this room to find him? But I'll tell you what, I've never found a dictionary skeptic yet. You ever see anybody challenge a single word in a dictionary? Even all the old Bible skeptics accept every word in the dictionary, don't they? Just like it's gospel. Think they got the gospels mixed up, don't you? Suppose you could read in your dictionary why you wouldn't be married in heaven. Would you believe it if you could read it in your dictionary? Well, you can. It's been in the dictionary all the time. If you don't believe it, take down your dictionary and look up the definition of that word spirit. Most secular dictionaries carry the same definition that the Bible dictionary carries. At least if you have a dictionary equivalent to Webster's New Collegiate International, those dictionaries can carry the same definition that the Bible dictionary carries of the word spirit. When you look it up in the definition, you'll see that all spirits are sexless. That sex was given to the mortal body for the purpose of reproduction. Immortal spirits do not reproduce. Hence, they are sexless. The third and final truth that I learned as I watched the saints walk the tunnel, I couldn't tell what they had been in physical life. I couldn't tell if they had been white, black, red, or yellow. For immortal spirits are raceless. Just like it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I had always known these truths, but I was never able to perceive them. till the angels brought me to the tunnel and let me alone. If you will accept God's word for it, most people don't, goes against tradition. But if you will accept God's word for it as an immortal spirit, when your spirit is taken from this body and crosses the veil into eternity as an immortal spirit, you will be ageless, sexless, and raceless. But you will be the same unique individual there that you are here. You will know and be known just as you know and are known. You just won't look like there what you look like here. And after all, to a lot of us, that's good news, isn't it? You're going to change three times in the course of your existence. You didn't know that? Why, it's been in this book hundreds of years. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 tells you there's a difference in the appearance of a physical body and the appearance of a spiritual body. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, 44. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, you're told as well as having a physical body, you have a spiritual body. As a spirit, you will have a body. 1 Corinthians 15:44. Now, the psychics teach today, the spirit is like a vapor, they say. It's void of form. Not true, not true, not true. Your Bible clearly says, 1 Corinthians 15:44, the spirit has a body and it's not like a vapor. I was allowed to look at the spiritual body. It mimics the human body. It has a head, a torso, two arms, and two legs, just like this body. It just does not reflect age, sex, or race. That automatically alters your appearance. It doesn't alter you. You're the same you in that body that you are in this body. In fact, you've never seen you. Nobody in this room's ever seen you. You are an immortal spirit, residing in a mortal body. And when you looked in the mirror this morning, you saw an image not of you, but of your body. And the image you looked at this morning don't look like what it did 15 months ago, does it? See, time, like a sledgehammer, is working on this body down here. Just to keep it going, we got to have doctor's office and beauty parlors, don't we? Well, you won't need them over there. Your third and final appearance is going to be glorified. Now, I want to show you Jesus in all three of those forms. Read John chapter 20. You'll see him crucified in the flesh. You'll see him resurrected in the spirit. You'll see him walk along the seashore glorified. He changed forms three times right before the witness's eyes, but he was the same Jesus all the way through. In fact, if you read Mark chapter 16, verse 12, it tells you about him changing forms. Three times, just like you're going to do before it's over. Physical, spiritual, and glorified. But you will be the same all the way through. In the spirit realm, you don't recognize by appearance. You recognize by spirit. You will know and be known instantly. Everyone you've ever known, and they will know you. In fact, your memory a million times greater there than it is here. I don't suppose you got to believe that to go to heaven. I just wanted you to know it so you wouldn't be surprised when you got there. I arrived outside of the gates of the third heaven, and our Bible does, in fact, talk about three heavens. God's throne room is the third heaven. Paul identified this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. It was there that I was going to get my opportunity now to plead for my physical life. But at this point, the angel said to me, "Wait, we brought you to the tunnel to perceive four truths. You saw only three. Go back and look again." They brought me back and let me look until 50 saints had been permitted into the gates of heaven one at a time. I still could not perceive the fourth and final truth, and they told me what I was looking at and could not perceive. They wanted me to be aware of the number of the saints going home. The insignificant number. And then they told me what I was looking at represented the sum total of God's harvest on the planet Earth that had occurred August 3rd, 1979, from 4:45 to 5 o'clock. In that one 15-minute span of time, these 50 saints had died in Christ the physical death. Wherever they resided around the world, their physical body was right where they died but their spirit had come out and gone home. Now, that's what's going to happen to you if you die before he comes back. Then you're going to, if your body dies, your spirit's coming out, and it's going home. It's not going home by the way of the graveyard. Don't you fear the graveyard. You won't know the grave. In fact, you won't even make it to the funeral home. You're gone before they can get that body down to the funeral home. You don't worry about that funeral. That's one funeral you won't have to go to. You won't be there. You see, that spirit's leaving. Saved or lost, it doesn't matter. Saved or lost, you won't know the grave. This Bible is very emphatic. People who talk about soul sleep, I hate to disagree with you. If you were one of those that believe in soul sleep, you don't know the scripture, you better study it, because there is no soul sleep in this Bible. Ecclesiastes is very clear. At the moment of the death, when the silver cord's cut, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body goes back to the dirt. That body is going to sleep, but you won't be in it. These 50 saints, they let me look upon them as they walk that heavenly highway. That 15-minute span of time approximating the distance from where the paramedic judged my body to be dead until it arrived in the hospital. In that 15 minutes, these 50 saints had died worldwide. They were not letting me look at an average. They let me look at a specific time that ultimately would represent an average. And then they showed me, along with those 50 saints, in that same 15 minutes, 1,950 other humans had also died, but they went out the other door. In that 15 minutes, 2,000 humans died, 50 made it to heaven. 50 out of 2,000. 50 out of 2,000, 2.5%, that meant 97.5 didn't make it. Then the host of heaven said to me, while I was permitted to see that 15 minutes, it represented the spiritual condition of the planet Earth. They testified to me, had August 3rd, 1979 been the day the trumpet would have blown so loud it would have awakened the dead, Jesus would have found 2.5% of the planet Earth ready to go home. 97.5 would have missed him. Now, I leave that between you and him too. I just come as a teller, but I wanted you to know what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7:13-14 when he talked about few and many, few and many. Even today, it's them. I arrived back outside the gates of heaven, the third heaven, the second time, ready to go in and plead my case. The angels stopped me again, and they said, if you go in those gates, you can't come out. You'll have to stay till he brings you back. Glory to God, he's coming back. You may not know this, but he's coming back. And this time, he's bringing his saints with him. He's not coming alone. And when he comes back this time, won't nobody spit on him again. They won't pull the hair from his body this time, because he's coming with a rod of iron. He's coming with a rod of iron this time. And he's coming back. But I said, if I can't come out, that means my physical life's over. Even outside of the gates of heaven. Even after I had walked through the spiritual realm. Even after I had seen all these many things, I still was in love with this old physical life. I didn't want to lose this old physical life. I'm pleading again, but if I can't come out, that means my life is over. My body will never get off that bed. And you told me I could ask him to extend my physical life. The angel replied, you can, but from this side of the gate. Stand outside this gate, talk to him, and he will answer you. Boldly I came to the gate. I looked up, I couldn't even see the top. I began to plead my case to a God I could not see. No sound in all of heaven save the sound of my plea. When I finished, the real God answered me. He answered me in an audible voice. I'm going to quote verbatim part of what he said. The rest I'll paraphrase. Now, let me explain myself. We know God does not mind being quoted. He gave us his word. Every time we read his word, we're quoting God. He does not mind being quoted. But one thing I discovered that day, he hates to be misquoted. He hates it so much, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die, unquote. And when you do a word study on that, it implies spiritual as well as physical death. So the words I speak to you tonight, I will stand account of. I got to give an account of. These words will be spoken again. All of creation will be present when they're spoken again. If you belong to him, you'll be there as a witness against me. So I choose carefully the words when I quote verbatim the living God. To the best of my ability. If it's not in quotation marks, it's going to be paraphrased. The living God spoke to me in an audible voice. Wasn't anything like the voice the devil had used. It wasn't sweet. It wasn't lovely. It wasn't hypnotical. It wasn't even desirable. The voice that God spoke to me and is described in your Bible, the book of John, chapter 12, verse 28-29, as the sound of thunder. God spoke to me in thunder. As the thunderous voice of the living God came down over those gates, before his words reached me, the tone of his wrath had put me on my face, had zapped every ounce of strength in my being, as my God proceeded to tell me who I was, not who I thought I was. I discovered those two people were not even kin. Quote, your faith is dead. Your works are in vain. The life that you lived and offered to me as a life of Christian service is an abomination that I rejected in the Pharisee. What made you think I would accept such an offering from a Laodicean-type Christian? In fact, untold millions are living the same kind of life that you live, and they stand in danger of my everlasting wrath. Unquote the living. No, Lord, wait a minute. That's not me that you're talking about. Wait a minute. Don't you know who I am? I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. He was calling me a Laodicean-type Christian. You know what a Laodicean-type Christian is? He's a hypocrite that plays church. He goes to church and with his lips he sings, oh, how I love Jesus. But that lying rascal can't wait till he gets out of the church. Go out in that world, show the whole world who he loves by serving the devil all week long. Next meeting day he's right back in church singing again, oh, how I love Jesus. And there's all his old world of compadres out in the world peeping through the window and laughing at him. Saying, boy, if that's a Christian, I'm glad I'm not one. That's why God hates him. He did what the devil could not do. By playing church, he turned the world off to Jesus Christ. He enlarged the borders of hell. You better believe there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you can't be a light for the sake of your soul, don't you be a stumbling block. Don't you go to church to play. Don't be responsible for anybody else going to hell. If you can't be a light, don't be a stumbling block. But that's not me, Lord. That's not me. Heaven was made of brass. He wouldn't answer me. Suddenly a witness spoke. In one word, that witness convicted me. Now I know what he meant when he said, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every sinner will say amen. Because the witness that got me is waiting for them. Better watch out. Might be waiting for you too. The witness that Jesus identified in your Bible, Matthew 12, 37. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. I offer you that witness. This old tongue, James said it's set on fire by fires of hell. You cut this flesh with a knife, it'll heal. But cut this heart with that tongue. It will never heal. You go ahead and say them. You won't unsay them. Read Matthew 12, 36. Did you know your words are spiritual? That you can produce life or death with your words? They live even after your body is dead. They will meet you before him. There they were. Every promise that ever made, every word that ever spoken, all of them broken. And over 30 years of service, I never had one single promise I'd ever made to God intact. I had broken every one of them. Not only the promises that I'd made in my church life, but even the most sacred vows to my family. I had broken every one. Every one. When I made those promises, they were made from a heart of pure gold. But somehow, I had managed to break every one of them. Like shattered glass, there they were. No one had to condemn me. I was condemning myself. That's me. That's really me. I did that. I said that. I did that. That's me. But Lord, don't you understand? I stood on the sidewalk and preached to the passerbys. I went up to the hospital and prayed for the sick. I opened my home. I shared with others. I was there when you preached on the sidewalk. I was there when you knelt by the hospital bed. I saw your works, all of them. They're good works, my works. the works that I have ordained for my church. My people offer me those works every day. But in your case, they're in vain. They are in vain because you did not do them for me. You did them for a false god. And I said in my word, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, that I am a jealous God. I will have no other gods before me. But wait a minute, Lord, I didn't do them for a false god. I did them for you. I called you Lord every day. Yes, you call me Lord, but you never made me Lord. To call him Lord gives him a title. To make him Lord promotes him to ruler of life. Your choice. Give him a title or promote him to ruler of life. Your choice. But Lord, I did this in your name. Yes, you did it in my name, but not for me. And then he named the false god I couldn't see. Instantly, I recognized him. Satan's number one selling false god, S-E-L-F. Lovely old self. Because self ruled in my life, Jesus Christ had no place. They took me away, let me regain my composure, brought me back, let me plead. Suddenly the scales fell off my eye. I could see finally what it was they wanted me to see all the time. I was pleading for the wrong life, a life that came from dirt. It was going back to dirt no matter what. But housed within that life was an immortal life, a life that would never end, a life that was precious to him. The God that made all this had before him in my person the least, smallest, insignificant creature in his entire kingdom. And he hurt for me. He hurt for me. Nothing mattered now. Not my life, not my soul. The only thing mattered now, I not hurt my father again. When this physical life meant nothing more to me, set me back to do what I've done, touch on five quick points, and I'm going to close. I have a five-point message to the church. It's only 3 minutes long. I had to share this lengthy testimony with you so that you could understand my authority to deliver the five-point message to the church. Now, he gave me a restricted commission. He placed restrictions on me. Restriction number one was that I could not ask anyone to hear this, but I must go tell wherever I'm asked. What I'm doing here tonight, somebody asked me, I had to come. The other restriction was that I couldn't even ask for help. Why would he restrict anyone? It had to do with my commission. You know what your commission is as a church? What is your commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You've been sent to the whole world. You don't need an invitation. You've been sent to preach the gospel to the world. You can ask anybody to help you. That's your commission. If he was going to send me back from the other side of the grave to preach the gospel to the world, he would have had to take that commission away from the church and give it to me. Not about to do this, because this is the church age in which we live today. The commission is in the church to preach the gospel to the world. He had already sent you to preach the gospel to the world. He didn't need to send me from the grave to preach the gospel to the world. No, my commission was limited. It was restricted. He was going to send me to his church with a message of warning. He said they had gone to sleep. He wanted them to hear one more time. One, O-N-E, one more time. Since I would not always know where his church was, I would not have the liberty of choosing my audience. He would choose them for me. All I had to do was accept every invitation without asking any question. Put it down, get to it when I could. If it was not from him, if the devil tried to slip in a ringer on me, he'd close the door before I got there. If it was from him, no man would close the door. He gave me 9 months to prepare, August 3rd to May 7th, August 3rd of 79 to May 7th, 1980. This testimony within 36 months had reached most of the world. It has been told on most every major Christian radio and television network in the entire world, at least one fellowship of every existing denomination in North America and most of the world. We never ask anybody to hear it, yet God's had us so busy telling it that in 89, 90, and 91, my wife and I saw our home and our children and our grandchildren less than 90 days in 3 years. Living in roadside parks, airport aprons, shopping center malls, church parking lots, motels, RV campground, good people's driveway, wherever we could find a place to sleep, meet, take a bath, change clothes. Go the next door with a message so hard the world can't hear it, so hard Christians don't want to hear it. Not of our choosing, had no choice in it. That's why we come as a teller. We don't have to convince you of anything. We don't have to convince anybody. Just come and tell and walk away. But you'll never stand before God and tell him you didn't know. Because I'll be there that day and I'll tell him you did, because I told you so. Now, it's what you do with what you heard is between you and God. This message is so hard you can't hear it from any man. You only can hear it from God's announcer. and no man announces for God. He didn't send me back from the grave to announce this to the church. He sent me back to confirm it. To him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. If you've heard the Spirit, perhaps you've heard me. If you haven't, you may walk away from here tonight saying, what in the world was he talking about? The 5 points and we're going to close. Point number one, this is the Laodicean church age in which we live today. For the overwhelming majority of so-called Christians, I'm sorry to report to you, are just that, so-called. They're mouth professors and not heart possessors. And unless they wake up with this shaking, he's going to regurgitate them. His promise to do that's found in your Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Point number two, your adversary, the devil, is a personal and powerful adversary whose ability the church has grossly, and I do mean grossly, underestimated. I'm going to give you one piece of evidence to consider. If that don't touch you, nothing on earth will. That piece of evidence, the church. Ha, ha, ha. What does the world see when they look at the average church fellowship? A wet noodle, reflecting no power, no compassion, or no love. What does the unchurched world see when they look at the church body as a whole? A divided body, cut in over 100 pieces, with most of the members spending a great deal of their time vilifying another member, leaving the devil free to roam within the church. As a born-again believer, you're to give no place in your life to the devil. You're to give him no fear. You're to give him no love. You're to meet him on the field of battle and defeat him. Point number three, if you're ever going to experience any of God's miraculous power in your life, you're going to have to live that life, not just talk it. When the folks down where you work, shop, socialize, live, eat, sleep, the people who know your private life and still can believe the words of your mouth when you testify for Jesus Christ, when that happens, then you can call upon the name of the Lord and expect to hear from him. Point number four, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36 that just before his second return to the planet Earth, conditions once again would mimic the conditions of Noah's day. And we read in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, book of Genesis, that just before the flood, the condition of man was, God said, every thought was continually evil, continually evil. There used to be a time in this world when a person would have to have some sort of reason to shoot somebody. But now they kill them with no reason. Just drive by and shoot them and don't know why when they catch them. I don't know why I did that. You say, evil, evil, evil. For man had but two priorities just before the flood, just where he is today. Mankind seeking but two things, reality, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure. Everything else is secondary. Keep your eye on the eastern sky. Your redemption draweth nigh. Now that brings us to point number five, the end. This is what it's all about. Were it not for five, I wouldn't be here. Point number five, he is recruiting an army, and I'm one of his recruiting sergeants. He's going to shake this world one more time. He said in Ephesians chapter 5, I will have me a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Dear friends, if you're one of those that's looking for him to marry this bride, going to let her fly away out there in the sky and marry, look again. Look carefully at his bride. He's not going to marry this bride in this putrefied condition. He's going to clean her up and give her a bath first. And she's got to have proper garments. I will have me a glorious church, he said, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Oh, they said, you'll never see that happen here on earth. Then throw the book away. If there's one lie in it, the whole thing's a lie. You see? He said he's going to have him a glorious church. Not up yonder, but right here. Amen. How is he going to do it? John said he's how he's going to do it. John told us. Matthew told us. He was quoting John when Matthew told us chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. It is he who will baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Little church, you've had the water. Little church, you've had the Holy Ghost. Get ready, little church. Yonder comes the fire. The third and final baptism with which he's going to purify his little church. Well, you said, oh, wait a minute. Only one problem with that. With a few of us, it's going to take a blowtorch. You'll have to scorch us up one side and down the other to make us turn loose this world. If you think for one moment that God can shake this world with carnal-minded Christians, I invite you to read the book one more time. But this time, read all of it. You don't want that kind of fire in your life? Sweep out the chaff. Clean up your act. Or God's going to do it for you. I didn't mean to hurt anyone, to insult anyone, to belittle anyone. This is a hard message. Again, I say, it's a message that the world cannot hear and Christians don't want to hear. I have no choice in delivering it. I have no obligation to convince you of anything. My commission is that of a watchman. You know what a watchman's commission is? To warn, that's all. Not to save, to warn. No watchman is charged with saving the people. He's charged with warning them. If he don't warn them and they perish, the blood's on him. But if he warns them and they still perish, they carry their own blood. And that's my commission. You have been warned. Will you stand before we close? Now, I want you to know, friend, if you're under the sound of my voice and you never made a public commitment to Jesus Christ, there's no greater time in your life to do that than do it now. He requires a public commitment. For he said in his word, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." That's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. So if you're here tonight, never made a public commitment, or if you have, and you're in a backslidden condition, and you're worried about your salvation, are you just under a heavy, ordinary attack of doubt by the enemy? Whatever reason you're doubting your salvation, you want to put that doubt to rest once and for all? Every eye closed, every head bowed. Just lift your hand to me and let me see where you're at. Lift your hand. I'm talking about those that want to reaffirm their salvation. Do it. All right? Very quickly. Put them down. One more chance before we pray. Anybody else? We see them. Anybody else now? Give me an opportunity. We see it. Any others? Any others? We see them. We see them. We see them. All right. There are some of those in here, no doubt you feel that in some areas of your private life, you've only called him Lord and did not make him Lord. You want to repent for that tonight publicly and rededicate your life? You lift your hands to me right where you are. Let me see them. We see them. We see them. We see them. All right, we're going to say a little prayer. Ask everybody to repeat this prayer after me. I want you to know this. First off, I don't make any illusions about any magic being in a group repeating a prayer. We don't need magic. We got the blood of the Lamb. That's all we need. The only reason I ask you to repeat this prayer is for the elements contained within it. It's essential to your daily walk with Him. And you'll know which elements apply to you. So forget about everybody around you and think a minute that you're just talking all alone in your prayer closet to your Heavenly Father. Just repeat after me. Father, we thank you for your word.
Father, we thank you for your word.
In which you said to us, if we would believe in our heart, confess with our mouth and repent with our life, you would save our soul. Now, Father, this night, I believe in my heart. With my mouth, I now confess you publicly. With my mind, I trust you for strength so that I might repent with my life. Therefore, I stand on your word. According to that same word, I now receive this salvation. I accept your forgiveness. I thank you for saving my soul. Now, Father, I know that some of us in this building had tried to play a game with you, with part of our private life, wherein we only called you Lord and did not make you Lord. For these acts, we publicly repent tonight. We invite you in our life to be the Lord of all our life. every day of our life.
Give us wisdom
to detect the enemy and grace to defeat him. Because you said it in your word. We believe it in our heart. Therefore, we make these commitments publicly, trusting you for strength, for wisdom, and for grace to ever be able to keep them. In your present precious name, amen. God bless each and every one of you. Brother Glenn, we're dismissed. See you tomorrow morning.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.